right, let's go to the Lord in prayer, if you would, please. Father, I thank you so much for allowing us to be here together and the freedom that we have to come and worship you, Lord. And I pray you'd help us lift your name up and lift your word up and let that be the center focus of this time that we're here. And I thank you for the ability to have fellowship with the brethren. It's truly a gift. And we thank you for your word. And I ask that you would help me to exalt your name, exalt your word above all measure. It's in Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen. So the text that we're going to be looking at today is Nahum, chapter 1, verse 2 through 12. And if you don't know where Nahum is, it's right before Habakkuk, toward the end of the Old Testament. So first I want to just say I appreciate the opportunity to preach the word here this morning. I'm thankful to you guys for being here to listen. And I was telling Brother Chris earlier that sometimes I feel like if I don't preach, I'm going to explode. And sometimes I think my wife thinks I preach because I just have so much to say. Anyway, I'm very appreciative of the opportunity to preach the word this morning. And the word has infinite power for our lives. And So Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 through 12. Let's get into it here. First, let's read the this section of Scripture, beginning in verse 2. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind, and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea, and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. What do ye imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry. There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet, and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when he pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. So I actually, some of you know that I'm a street evangelist. I preach on the street, open-air preach, do a lot of evangelism on college campuses and stuff like that. And so I actually have preached from this text on the street before. But I've, over the course of the last 2 weeks, refined it a great deal, and the Lord has shown me even more through this group of Scripture. So, first of all, some background historical context to the book of Nahum is the Lord is speaking through the prophet Nahum regarding the specific judgment of the city of Nineveh. We see that in verse 1 there in the chapter. Nineveh is an Assyrian city, and the Assyrians greatly afflicted God's people. The Assyrian conquest of the northern kingdom of Israel began in about 740 BC, and the book of Nahum is estimated to have been written in about 663 BC. And so that would be about 77 years after. So after the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom, they actually began to push southward to try and attempt to conquer the southern kingdom. If you remember, there was a split between Israel, the northern kingdom, and the southern, a civil war, if you will, happened, and the two kingdoms split. David, the root of Jesse, was from the southern kingdom. And so God is not going to allow the southern kingdom to be conquered. And so this is specifically dealing with that issue. So the book of Nahum predicts the fall of Nineveh, the fall of the Assyrians, which actually does take place in 612 BC. We know that from secular historians. It's indisputable. So the Bible has a 100% track record when it comes to fulfilling prophecy, right? It always can be our guide in that way as well. So that would put the fall of Nineveh roughly 51 years or so after this prophecy was given. Now, although the historical context of Nahum is specifically dealing with the judgment and God's wrath that's going to come on the city of Nineveh and Assyria, the overarching biblical context has to do with God's wrath and judgment on all of his enemies. Nineveh is merely an example here. And so that's the overarching biblical context, is God's judgment and wrath against the wicked, against all his enemies. We remember Nineveh from the book of Jonah, the prophet Jonah. You guys know that story. I think it's one of the main stories we teach to our children, one of the first ones. But so Jonah, that took place before the book of Nahum. That was something that happened before. We know that Jonah was called to go and preach to Nineveh to call them to repentance. He reluctantly did so. And so they did repent. God called Nineveh to repent. And according to the estimated date of the authorship of Noah, which is about 790 BC, their repentance lasted barely one generation. So we see after, Jonah went and preached repentance to the city of Nineveh, they indeed heed the warning and they repented. But after that generation passes away, the Assyrians, the Ninevites, rise up again and they start their same old stuff and idolatry and all kinds of heinous sins. And they begin to afflict the children of God once again. And so God is here prophesying against them here in Nineveh, in Nahum. So Nahum is written some years after Jonah. By way of introduction, I'm going to preface this message with this. Most of modern Christian teaching today in the West and in America deals with man-centeredness. There's man-centered sermons, books, all kinds of teaching on man-centered things. We have conferences on man, how to have the best life now, how to live the Christian life, how to a purpose-driven life, all these things that put man in the center of the theme of the teaching. And that's so prevalent in postmodern Christianity here in America. And little deals with the nature today of the characteristics, the specific attributes of God. But that's exactly what we're going to find that Nahum deals with. Who God is, and that's what we're going to see. So even when God's love is spoken about in the postmodern church, which really is the world, it tends to be a superficial, emotional type thing that has no depth of power and no depth of purpose. But we know as the children of God that God's love is a saving love. It's a saving love, and it's sure and steadfast. And we can't even have a full comprehension of God's love without understanding God's wrath and judgment. Those two things go hand in hand. But what we see here in the postmodern era, the church, it's a failure to preach the full counsel of God. We see that God's love as his attribute, they even fail in preaching that because they single out the one aspect. And because they think that's what people want to hear. And they avoid who God really is. So thus, we have churches in the West here, church roles that are filled with people who have a notion of God, have a notion of God's love, but they don't even know who God is. And more importantly, and this is more importantly, they're not known by God. We'll get into more of that later. Even those of us in more conservative biblical churches, this underlying man-centeredness has even affected us. Because almost on a subconscious basis, there's this feeling that when we speak about God, we have to be careful not to offend. We have to be heavy-handed on God's love. And yeah, we can mention some other aspects, but it's got to be toned down. This man-centered even affects us. Many of us fear to be a strong witness for Christ because we're afraid of that common objection that the world gives is, why would a good and loving God allow bad things to happen? And that question, that thinking comes from man-centeredness, because that's what's driving the world. That's what's driving the natural man. And that's even affected us in the more conservative congregations. Why would a good God allow bad things to happen? That question arises from man-centeredness. But when we know who God is, when we accept and study the Word of God, the full counsel, when we know who He is, we then ask, why would a holy and righteous God give anything good to a sinful and wicked people? That is a God-centered way of thinking. So the holiness of God must be exalted to even understand the gospel, because it deals with the holiness of God. So who is God? What are His attributes? And surely we must endeavor an entire lifespan of studying the Scriptures, of living out sanctification, to answer that question. However, Nahum gives us a great summary of who the one true God is, the God of the Bible, all His attributes here in chapter 1. And let's also remember Deuteronomy 6:12, which says, "Beware lest you forget the Lord, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." We who are redeemed, born again, blood-bought Christians, we were once part of spiritual Egypt, in slavery and bondage to the rudiments of the world, to sin and the law of sin and death. And let us beware lest we forget that, being brought from there to spiritual Israel, to the place of redemption. The aim here is going to be threefold. One is, we just talked about, who is the one true God? What are His characteristics and attributes? Number two, does God know you? Are you known of God? Number three, we must give a testimony of who the one true God is, because the enemy is busy day after day filling the people's minds of false testimony about who our God is, about who our Savior is. We must preach Christ unashamedly and warn sinners to flee the wrath to come. We see that in Ezekiel 3:18. So let's look at the Scripture here. Let's go back to verse 2 and 3. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserveth wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and He will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath His way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. Let that sink in a minute while I get a drink of water. So this is the first, I'm going to stop right there, but this is the first of who God is. The first one is jealous. He's a jealous God. That's who our God is. And what is He jealous over? Well, He's jealous, number one, primarily over His name. God is jealous over His name, His glory and honor, His right and prerogative to be worshipped as God. He's not going to put up with people robbing Him of His duly deserved worship. He's jealous over that. And we see clearly his worthiness to be worshiped. As children of God, we definitely see that in the special revelation of the Bible. But even the unbeliever sees the worthiness of God's majesty, his worthiness to be worshiped in the natural revelation, in the creation. You know, we all, we love to behold natural wonders. We love to behold a beautiful mountain scene or a beautiful sunset or a peaceful valley. Well, even images, you know, we want to hang pictures on our wall of peaceful river streams flowing. We see this beauty in creation. And we not only see the evidence that God exists, but the glory, the majesty of who God is, just in creation. That's without, you know, his word. And surely even the unbeliever can look at the beauty of creation and see that this has order. And this, what kind of God can create this wonder, this majesty? But what does the natural man do? We know from Romans 1. The natural man looks at creation and says, well, I'm going to worship this creation rather than the Creator. And God will not put up with that. And we have to be careful of that as well. To when we see something like that, we know that that's the creation of our God. And then at the center of creation, he put man. The intricacies that he formed man from the dust of the earth. He gave us a mind. He gave us the ability to do certain things. And this again, why would a holy and righteous God give us anything good? That's the real question to ask. And we are not to worship ourselves, but the one who made us. We did not make ourselves. We have any abilities that anyone has, whether to work or to any wisdom that people have, it all comes from the source of the Creator, holy and righteous God. And so we have to turn that back to him. But the natural man, according to Romans 1:25, exchanges the truth of God for a lie, worships and serves the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So you have the enemy who's already filling people's minds up with falsities about who God is, and the natural man already wants to deny God. Psalm 53, which is quoted by Paul in Romans 3, it says, the fool says in his heart that there is no God, denying the obvious that we have that revelation, the natural revelation of God, his glory and majesty. So God is a jealous God, and he does not tolerate being robbed of his honor and glory. I want us to look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 3 through 6. Many of you may not even have to turn there. A very familiar verse. It's the beginning of the discourse of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, I'm going to read from beginning in verse 3 through 6. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. God is a jealous God. God refuses to share his praise and honor with anyone or anything. Just real quick, I want to look at Exodus 34:14. You don't have to turn there, but Exodus 34:14 says, "For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." He even takes the name jealous to identify with being a jealous God. That's very interesting to me there, that he takes that name. Names are very important to God. In the Hebrew culture, names always have a meaning. You know, sometimes in our culture, we just name our children a name that sounds good. But names actually have meaning. One of the reasons Jody and I chose to name my son Amos, because the name Amos actually means carried or carrier. It can either mean one of those two. So the prophet Amos was a carrier of God's word, and he was carried by Christ, the Holy Spirit. So names have a meaning. And God even takes the name Jealous to identify as such. The second point that he's jealous over is he's jealous over the affections of his people. You know, God is not indifferent. He's not just like, well, it doesn't matter, we can do this way. He's not indifferent. He is actively seeking his people. He's actively pursuing them. He's actively desiring us to seek him. He's not indifferent. He's jealous over the affections of his people. And jealousy is only possible, this kind of jealousy is only possible in a love relationship anyway. A husband may be jealous over his wife's affection, a wife jealous over his husband, over her husband. You know, children even, they are jealous over the attention of their parents. This kind of jealousy is only possible in a love relationship. So God is jealous over the affections of his people. Look again at Exodus 20, specifically this time, verse 6. Emphasis here on verse 6. Showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me. So to them who love him, he's showing mercy and who keep his commandments. He's jealous over the affections of his people. With that being said, God being jealous over the affections of his people, we need to understand, especially in our day and time, that God only sees two people groups, either his people or not his people. And that's what we're dealing with here in Nahum chapter 1, either spiritual Israel or not spiritual Israel, either children of God or children of wrath. There's only those two. The children of wrath, we see that in Ephesians 2:3, which Chris will be talking to us about later. But God desires our love and devotion, and he's worthy of it for us to give it to him. And he's jealous over it. We have to remember that. Also, let's look in the New Testament in Mark 12:29-30. I'm going to read this. This is very familiar. Mark 12:29-30. When the Lord Jesus was here on the earth, he said these words. And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment." And he goes on into the second commandment, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. But God desires our devotion. And he's jealous when we, even his children, don't give it. And we even experience God's punishment, not in the same way that the children of wrath do, but God uses that rod of correction because he wants to get us off the path of not worshiping him, not honoring him, not giving his duly deserved praise. In this chapter in Nahum, we see that God is using, you know, God used the Assyrians to punish Israel. You know, they were afflicting Israel because God had ordained it, because he was using them as that rod of correction. But then he turns it back on to the Assyrians, on to Nineveh, and says, "You're not going to go any further. In fact, this is over. Now that I've corrected my people, now this is going to be a different kind of punishment and wrath." God's view of his people and his enemies are in stark contrast. God is not an ambiguous God. He's specific to who he is, and he's jealous. And it goes on to say here, the Lord revengeth. Two times it says in this same scripture, the Lord revengeth, the Lord revengeth, and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. He reserveth wrath for his enemy. God sees, you see those two distinct people groups there. His children or his enemies. And as we go through this text, I want you to, those of you who are uncertain, deeply examine, which one are you? Which one of these people groups are you? Because nothing else really matters. You're either a child of God or a child of wrath. Ephesians 2:3. And if any of you are not a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ, then you're in dire straits because of what the Word says here. That he revengeth and is furious. This is a specific attribute to what God is furious. The second attribute here, God is furious. And the Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. All of those who refuse to give God worship, continue on in rebellion against God, believe fairy tales like Darwinian evolution, continue to suck up the world, even those who pretend to be his, take his name in vain, he's not going to put up with that. He's going to put them away from his presence forever, ongoing, eternally. He is reserving wrath for his enemies. And we see here that wrath is being reserved. It's being built up. And we're going to see the climax and the culmination of that at the return of Christ. But his wrath is being built up in reserving for his enemies. In other words, you can't quench God's wrath. You can't escape it. It's stored up, waiting for those who are outside of Christ on the day, waiting for you on the day of judgment, or when you die and meet God. In verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. Aren't you thankful for that verse? He's slow to anger. The third attribute there, slow to anger, patient. God is so patient. He gives unbelievers the time to repent, and they'll be without excuse on the day of judgment. Without excuse. No one will be able to give an excuse to God. That should give us a sense of urgency. God is patient. You know, God is offended all that. He's the one who's offended all the time by people's sin. When we're brought into the fold of Christ, we have to, through sanctification, be taught patience, because it's not something we naturally have. The natural man is not patient. Even those of us who are in Christ, we struggle with patience. I know I do sometimes. When somebody wrongs us, we immediately want to go after them. We are unforgiving by nature. But we see God is not like us. He's patient, he's kind, he's long-suffering, willing to suffer through the rebellion and to bring those to himself. But he's the one who's offended all the time. What kind of patience is this that we see here with God? It's amazing patience. He's offended by the rebellious refusal to submit to him, even though they know. He gives time, opportunity to repent. And all of us right now are experiencing in some way his patience. If you're outside of Christ, then you're experiencing his patience because you're here living and breathing. And he's given you the opportunity to repent. You live in a place in America where you have the gospel freely preached to you. That's a glimpse of his patience, and all of us experience it. And even those of us who are in Christ, we experienced it. We're experiencing it now in sanctification, but also when we were first justified, God, if it wasn't for his patience, then we would have never came to the knowledge of the saving grace of Christ. His patience is very great. But the very next thing, God is, the next one, great in power. God is great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. We must not confuse God's patience with indifference or impotence. Even though God is patient, that doesn't mean he can't at any time execute his judgment. And we see that in these verses. He's not indifferent. This is the God who created the sun that you can't even look at for 2 seconds without going blind. This is the power that he has. But his patience is not impotence, and it's not indifference. He's not impotent because he is able and will execute righteousness. He is infinitely powerful. Let's deal with this aspect here of God delaying his patience and how people have eschewed that. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Beginning in verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So we see there, the Apostle Peter, the word is dealing with God is patient, but hey, his patience is going to run out, and his power will be executed. And here, you know, what the unbelievers are saying, where's the promise of his coming? Because it's going to be a day of terror for them. But that's also salvation for us, because he then goes on to say, the Lord's not slack concerning his promise to usward. The contrast between the children of God and not the children of God. So he's not indifferent, he's not impotent, he cares about righteousness. And we see here that in 2 Peter, that they were willingly ignorant. In other words, they forgot God destroyed the earth before in a flood. They forgot about that. And then it goes on to say here that the earth's going to be destroyed by fire. And so his judgment, this wrath is coming. And we don't know when that is. It's not appointed for us to know, but it is appointed for us to warn about that. Because God is great in power. Back over to Nahum. He's great in power, and he will not acquit the wicked. God is not going to sweep sin under the rug. He's not going to just be indifferent about it. It has to be paid for. There's got to be a payment applied to deal with that sin. God is a just judge, and justice is going to be served with one of two ways, either with Christ's death on the cross afforded to your account, or with your soul apart from God in a place called hell for all eternity, where the Bible says there is weeping, gnashing of teeth, the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. An ongoing, continuous wrath, punishment. And so, he's not going to acquit the wicked. Sin's got to be dealt with. He's a good and just judge. He's great in power, infinitely powerful. Goes on to say, the earth rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry and dryeth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. Just before that, the Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and the storm and the clouds of the dust of his feet. The earth and all the elements are under his sovereign power and authority. The interesting thing about that is, you know, we see in our modern time that this new religion that's coming up, and it is a religion that's, you know, they have evangelists, preachers, conferences, you know, the evolution crowd, the creation worshipers. It is a religion, and the very thing they're fighting so hard to save is what God's going to put an utter end to, what God's going to destroy completely. God is sovereign over creation, over the elements of the earth. The last part of verse 3 is describing his great power there. And Jesus, I'm reminded of Matthew 8:27, where Jesus calmed the storm, and the disciples said, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey his voice?" He's sovereign over the elements of the earth. And this helps us to see that the Son of God is God the Son, an equal part of the Godhead Trinity, who is the one who will be executing the judgment at the end of the age, which is being stored up, reserved. Let me go back to verse 4 and read through 6 here. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. So the Creator certainly has power over the creation, and God uses the elements of the earth to judge. We see this when God drew up the sea, when he delivered Israel from their captivity in Egypt. When God drew up the sea, split it apart, and they became like 2,000-foot cliffs on either side for his people to walk through on the other side to peace and safety. That's how he used the elements to save his people, a display of God's power. But this same display of his power was the very thing God used to destroy the enemies of his people. The very same thing, because as they tried to pursue the people of God, God brought the walls of water down and it crushed them utterly. What God uses oftentimes is stark contrast on its purpose for his people and his purpose for his enemies. What was salvation to his people was destruction and wrath to his enemies. And that's why, this is what I believe Romans 5:3-4 speaks of, when it says that, you know, we glory in hope in the grace that we have access to, but we also glory in tribulations. Let me find the passage. Romans 5:3-4. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. When we go through trials, it is often delivering us from our enemies. We're going through a trial, and God is using that to deliver us from our enemies, and we're not aware of it sometimes until later. We see here that God uses the elements of the earth to judge and execute wrath. He dries up the rivers. He causes fruitful places to become desolate. Back in Nahum, chapter 1, verse 4. We see him using this judgment for, or we see him using the elements of the world as judgment to his enemies. We see this in natural disasters, tsunamis, earthquakes, tornadoes, hurricanes. And oftentimes, the places are destroyed, but God works those things out always for our good. So this doesn't mean that if your house is hit with a tornado and everything's destroyed or some calamity befalls you, it doesn't mean God's executing his wrath on you. God's executing his wrath on the world. But if your house happens to be necessarily close to that, well, he's going to use it for your good. You have his promise on that according to Romans 8:28. So we not only, like Romans 5:3-4 says, glory in the hope of our salvation, the glory that we have in the grace of God, but we also glory in the tribulations, because it says God, through those things, is bringing forth patience for us. He's bringing forth his own attributes that he's working in us through those things. But those disasters are the judgment of God for his enemies, for the world. Nashville was hit with a tornado not too recently. Then that was eclipsed by the coronavirus pandemic. But people, oftentimes, when those judgments come, they just continue to shake their fist at God. What's meant to draw them to repentance, they just believe the lies of the enemy. And we perpetuate that when we don't preach the full counsel of God, when we don't stand up for who God is. When we stop making apologies and stop trying to create these excuses, well, God judged this because of, you know, whatever. God has the prerogative, and there's a reason in everything that he does. So these disasters, these calamities, we see here that, you know, where he says that he rebukes the sea, maketh it dry in verse 4, these calamities, not necessarily God's wrath on you, depends on who you belong to. If you belong to Christ, if you're abiding in him, or you belong to the devil. If you're in Christ, then God judges the world, and that may hit close to you, but it will be used for your good. But the world languisheth, here it says. The enemies of God languisheth. This verse 4 where it talks about Bashan and Carmel, these are places, Bashan, Carmel, and Lebanon there in verse 4, these are places in Israel that are known as very prosperous, fruitful, farmland, places that are plentiful. But even God causes those to languish. The word languish means to be made weak, to be brought low. That King James word there, languisheth, he's going to bring it weak, to make it low. Even these plentifulness, bountifulness places, they can't stand up to God. God will even make those rivers dry up, and they will languisheth. And so we need to understand that in the fact that America is not too big to fail. We've been a prosperous nation for many years, but the world languisheth at the authority of God. None can stand against God. Who can stand in his indignation? It poses a question there, but the answer is no one. No one can stand against his indignation. The earth is going to melt at his presence there. The rocks are going to be thrown down. The next question, who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? No one. This is who God is. He's holy and righteous, and he's not to be trifled with. His feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives. And when it does, the earth will tremble at his presence. This is the second coming of Christ, the King. Jesus Christ is the King of everyone. He's the King of not just the Christians, but the Jews, the Muslims, the Hindu, the every person, the secularist. The difference is that we as Christians joyfully and profoundly acknowledge his kingship, as we should. But he's the King over everyone. And the second time, he's not coming as the sacrificial lamb, the Lord to be slain to offer salvation. He's already done that. This time, he's coming as judge and executioner. Judge and executioner. He's coming in that way. I want you to look at, this is profound. Look at Exodus 15:3. You got to see this. This is right after, in Exodus 15, this is right after the Lord has delivered Israel. They've made it onto the other side of the Red Sea, and they're just rejoicing in all the things the Lord's done. He's displayed his power greatly. All the plagues they've seen him put on their enemy, the Pharaoh, and on Egypt, and the mighty hand that he brought them out of the house of bondage with. And they sing a song here. They sing a song. I'm going to actually read verses 1 through 3, chapter 15. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. Verse 3, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. The Lord is a man of war. He's not some senile old man up there that's just indifferent about everything that's going on. He is actively pursuing his people and is actively going to execute judgment on his enemies. He is a man of war, and we see that when Christ returns in the book of Revelation. He's a man of war, and wrath is being reserved for his enemies. His enemies are our enemies, right? As the people of God, our enemies, same as his enemies. Now, we are to love our enemies and reach out to them with love and kindness with the gospel. But make no mistake, there's a distinction between these two people groups. A stark contrast. The Lord is a man of war. Oftentimes I've had people say to me, you know, warning people about the wrath of God is not showing the love of Christ. But you have to preach the full counsel of God to show, because we can't even understand the fullness of God's love without the contrast of his wrath and anger. And then his love becomes much more deep and purposeful, that we're connected to, that you and I, as redeemed people in Christ, we're connected to this event in history of the cross that wasn't just a point in time, but an eternal thing that happened that spans all through time. We're connected to that thing. And you see, the cross of Christ is not just an exhibition of God's love, but it's the fierce anger and wrath being poured out on God's own Son, that he spared not his own Son for our sake. His fierceness and wrath, that is an exhibition of his wrath. And simultaneously, his love. God is so wise and good. I mean, no one could think this up. I mean, this is the work of Almighty God. His attributes here are clearly seen. So no one can stand against him. Every person is going to meet Christ. It doesn't matter if they acknowledge it or not. Every person is going to meet Christ. Philippians 2:10, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. He's either going to be your judge or your Savior. I heard John MacArthur say one time, and it stuck with me, that everybody has a personal relationship with Christ. He's either actively your judge or he's actively your Savior. He's not indifferent. He's not ambiguous. And this I've seen so often, like, people are so confused about this. And it's the church's job to deal with that confusion, to remove the ambiguity, to preach the sheer truth unashamedly of who God is. He's either going to be your judge or your Savior. Verses 7 and 8. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. I got to hurry up. I didn't realize what time was. God is a stronghold in the day of trouble. The Lord is good. Aren't you thankful for that verse? The Lord is good. To us, he's good. And he's a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who trust in him. He knows those who have true faith in him. So we are known by him. You know, the man-centered way of thinking leads people, when they witness for Christ or they evangelize, they say, "Do you know Jesus?" But that's not the crux of the issue. It's, does he know you? Does he know you? They say, "Have you accepted Jesus as your Savior?" Well, my friends, Jesus doesn't need your acceptance. That doesn't matter. He doesn't need your acceptance. You need his acceptance. You need his acceptance. Let's look at Matthew 7:21 through 23 here. Familiar verse, but to me, this is honestly the most terrifying group of scripture in all of the Bible. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied thy name? In thy name have we cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You need to be known of Christ. You need to be known by Christ. Because many people say they know him, but are they known of him? So if people all the time, if they're just playing church, young people, if you're just coming because your parents make you, which they should, but you got to be known of him, known by him. And it's like, I think Chris preached on this last week that, you know, they'll give an account and they'll say all these religious things that they did. But he's going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me. So we see there that they're putting their hope and trust in those things that they're doing. Well, surely we're known of you because we've done these things in your name. There are so many false teachers that do all kinds of things in the name of Christ. All throughout history that's happened. We see the Apostle Paul dealt with that in various of the epistles. He named names. He said, stay away from this one, stay away from that one. They were doing this all in the name of Christ, but they weren't known of him. So we need to be known of him. And when this speaks of knowing, by the way, this is not speaking of God knowing about you or you knowing about him. Because a sparrow doesn't fall from a tree in the woods without God knowing it. He surely knows who you are. He knows about you. But this being known of is an intimate relationship knowing. You know, the Bible talks about that between a husband and wife, that Cain knew his wife in an intimate way and bore a son. So that's this knowing that it's talking about here, an intimate way, a relationship. I'm going to try to tell this story and hope I don't mess it up, but I heard this from somebody. Many years ago, there was a play performer that was giving a play, a recital, and he, after he was done doing his recital, he asked the audience for if they had any requests for him to recite, or for him, any poetry, something like that, for him to recite. And there was an old preacher there, and he stood up and he said, recite for us Psalm 23. And so the actor goes into actor mode, and he recites Psalm 23 eloquently, and he gets another standing ovation. And then he turns and he asks the old preacher, he says, I want to request that you recite Psalm 23. And so the preacher stood up before everybody, and he's out of his realm, and he begins to recite Psalm 23. His voice shaking, nervous, trembling. But when he's done, there was not a dry eye in the place. And the actor said this, he said, you see the difference here. I know the psalm. I can recite it. But this man knows the shepherd. And so this is the knowing that this is talking about here, that God knows those who trust in him. And nothing can come against his children and prevail. And that's the hope that we have. Nothing can come against us if we're in him. And you have the opposite contrast to that if you're not in Christ. You have wrath being stored up for you. And verse 8, he says that with an overrunning flood, he'll make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. Darkness will pursue his enemies. He's actively pursuing them. All right, we're toward the end here. Bear with me. What do you imagine against the Lord? This is verse 9. What do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble fully dry. There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. What do you imagine against the Lord? The wicked counselors, they imagine things against God. You know, even in their arrogancy and their rebellion, they try to come against God, Almighty God. We see this in Psalm 2 through 12, which is later quoted in a prayer from Acts 4 from the infant church there. But let me read you Psalm 2 through 5. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. So God is going to speak to them in his wrath. He is going to be heard. All those who, you know, we see the issue there, that they're not, it's not that they make up these stories that there's no God. It's not that they have a logical explanation or any kind of foundation of truth whatsoever. but they don't want to submit to God. So they say, let us break their bands asunder. This objection of morality, just one example. Let us throw off this standard of righteousness of God and create for our own standard. And this is Romans chapter 10 says that while they denied the righteousness of God, they instead created their own righteousness. Let us break their bands asunder. But what does the Lord do? He laughs at them. They conspired against Christ. They say, we're going to kill this. He's obviously the true and rightful King of the Jews. Obviously, the Messiah met all the prophetic requirements. They conspired against him, thinking that they were somehow defeating God. But just like Joseph said, remember in Genesis, what you intended for evil, God has used for good. It was his plan all along. They thought they were playing God, but he was playing them. He had them in derision. He laughed. And then this is quoted in Acts 4, just real quick. The early church acknowledged this, and it's a direct quote from Psalm 4:26. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For a truth against the holy against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Right there in verse 28, it was already determined. They thought they were getting, overcoming God, but he was overcoming them for his children, for us. So, I'm going to close here in just a minute. The affliction and wrath against his enemies will make an utter end. We see there in verse 12. Again, this is contrast. If you don't look closely enough at the scripture, it almost doesn't make sense because it's judgment on his enemies, but then it's a promise there. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. This, again, is the contrast of what God is using for his enemies versus for his people. He's going to make an utter end to the enemies. That's why no one's booking vacations to go to Nineveh, because it doesn't exist. He made an utter end to it. And that's just one example. But though he used the Assyrians to afflict his people, that rod of correction, he says, we have this promise here in verse 12. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. There's going to come a time where that's going to be over. We have that promise. And we also have the promise that in that affliction, whether it's the rod of correction or whether it's God working out sanctification in our lives, it's working together for our good to bring us closer to him so that we will truly be in the know relationship with him. So that we're not just like those people who say, but Lord, we did these things. So don't be one of those people. The last point I want to make is we have to warn people of this. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 3. We don't take the position of the pragmatist that says, well, people don't want to hear about the judgment and wrath of God, so we got to talk about something else or they're not going to come into the church. That produces false conversions. That produces people who have a superficial lip service type faith. You know, Romans 10:13 says, those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But then verse 14 says, how can they call on him whom they've not believed? The word believeth there in the Greek is pisteu, which means to be fully persuaded of and to be fully given over to that belief. It's not just, oh yeah, I agree with that. Jesus died for my sins. It's to be fully committed to that thing, to be fully committed to that belief. They can't call on him if they don't believe. So we don't want to produce false conversions. God is concerned with quality over quantity anyway. But in doing so, many shall be saved. Many, it's unlimited in its availability. But salvation is limited in its application to his people. And so we have to warn them. Ezekiel, man, sometimes it's hard for me to find. Chapter 3. Verse 18 and 19. The Lord's speaking to Ezekiel here, and he says, "When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul." So we already see here that the warning, it says there in verse 18, it's to save them. So we don't play the pragmatists and try to sell Christ. We're called just to be faithful to what he's told us to do, faithful to his word and faithful to who he is. And who he is, we've just seen. He's a jealous God. He has fierce wrath against his enemies, but he's good. He's patient. He's long-suffering to his people. And so let that be a encouragement to us this morning of who God is. I thank you guys for your time, and I'm going to pray, and then we'll be dismissed, okay? Father God, I thank you so much for your word, that we have the ability to know you by it in an intimate way. Thank you, God, that through much suffering, toil, and many snares, this word was brought to us, Lord God. They have been trying to destroy your word for ever since it came. The enemy fought against it in the beginning. But you have preserved it that we may know you and we may boldly proclaim who you are. And thank you for all that you've given to us in our lives. And Lord, I'm humbled by you, and I just thank you again for rescuing me from that spiritual Egypt. And I pray that many today, at the preaching of your word, by the drawing of your Holy Spirit, by your calling, Lord God, would listen to the call of the gospel and be saved from that destruction. In Jesus' name, amen.